We welcome you this Saturday evening to our assembly, and we're very, very thankful for the presence of each individuals that have come here. We have visitors near and afar, and we're very appreciative of the effort that you have made to be with us this night. An opportunity that God has given us to praise our Creator and Savior. An opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy the fellowship that we have among those who share the same common faith, and to open the Word of God and reflect upon the things that are found therein. And so we thank God for the opportunity of gathering, and we're thankful for your consciousness and awareness of our gathering here this evening. The Apostle Paul was at Athens, and he was preaching, of course, to those in Athens who were steeped in idolatry. And he made the point out to them, and how could you think that we who are the offspring of God would think of God in stone and silver, etc., etc. And as he went through that particular reasoning, he said in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." The King James Version has the word winked, which is in 1611. We won't go into all that, but that's just not a good term. That's all there is to it. If you want a better term, many would say that God overlooked the ignorance. I have another term I like a little better, and that is, I think God looked beyond. In other words, he looked beyond that period to the things that were to come. And in that sense, he looked beyond that period of ignorance. You can consider that for what it's worth. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why repent? Because he have appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he have ordained. We know this is a reference to Jesus the Christ, and God the Father has delegated to him the role of administrating and or of judging. And there are several other passages which would confirm this particular saying. Because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, whereof he have given assurance unto all men, and that he have raised him from the dead. Of course, the reaction of this audience was that many, it says, that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they simply mocked, and others said, "Oh, we'll hear of you on another day." It also says, though, there were some that believed. But my interest this evening, and I hope will be of interest to you, is that it speaks of the fact there is an appointed day of judgment. And we often speak of the final judgment. We live in the last days, but we know there's going to be a last day. Several times in the scriptures, it'll emphasize we're living in the last days, but there'll be a last day. I remember that when Jesus had the conversation with Lazarus' relatives, that they made it very clear. They believed there would be a resurrection in the last day. And someone might say, well, what's the assurance that we have of the last day? And a final judgment, universal, taking into all mankind? You know, sometimes the things I believe would seem absolutely strange to me. The only point is, though, they're not, because I believe we have the greatest evidence there is, and that's the Word of God. But you notice in this passage, he gave an assurance of the fact there would be a final judgment, a last day. And he said that assurance is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This evening, for a little bit, I'd like to speak to you about the final judgment. basically, not just simply some facts about it, but I'd like for us to ponder a little bit together about the purpose of the final judgment. Basically, when somebody says the final judgment and what's its purpose, they'll say, well, either be saved or lost. I'd like this evening to try to look a little beyond that. As I do so, there's a place or two I want you to not take me out of context as we'll look at this particular thing. But if I was organized, which most folks know I'm not, last evening I would have taught on the last days, and tonight I'd have talked on the last day. But that yesterday is gone, so we can't go back. So we'll just talk tonight a little bit about the purpose of the final judgment. At this time, please be attentive as we have prayer.
As we stated in our reading, we would like this evening for a little bit to speak about the final judgment. And more precisely, I would like to speak to you regarding or pondering the purpose of the final judgment. We live, of course, under a grace faith system, a system whereby, by as we studied last night, by God's nature, a plan of redemption was ordained for mankind. And that we in turn must come to accept and by faith and express that faith and be an obedient faith to show trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemptive plan which he has given. Now what becomes of interest, I think, is this. And that is, how do we somewhat bring together the final judgment and do it due justice in harmony with the idea of the fact of the grace faith system? Works of faith are something we cannot boast of. It is excluded by the law of faith, as we noted last night. So how do we take and look at some of the passages that relate to the final judgment, and in general, we just casually say, oh yeah, final judgment, I'll either be lost or saved. Well, we're going to back up. We could approach this subject by looking at just a lot of the biblical facts about the judgment. It's amazing how many biblical facts are given about it, but at the same time, we want to ponder the purpose. As we've already stated, we are assured there's a final judgment because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then obviously you don't believe probably in a final judgment. But what could be more convincing than the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an assurance that there's a final judgment? When Paul spoke before Felix and Drusilla, who, by the way, was one of Herod's daughters, what that has to do with the lesson, I have no idea. But anyway, as he reasoned with them, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. And of course, you know the word quick in your King James Version basically means the living. In Hebrews 9 and 27, men die, but after that, what? The judgment. Now, I would suspect this evening, in an age of so much unbelief, the acceptance of a second coming of Christ is lightly taken by many, many people. But there is an interesting question, and that is, people who do believe might ask, oh, why the necessity of a final judgment? Why would they ask that? Well, let me read a quote to you. I think this is by W. Caven in the book Therefore Stand. He said, "If the doom of each individual is really fixed at death by him who knows the history of every life as he knows all things, why, it may be asked, should there be a day of judgment afterwards?" Now, for those who are believers, that probably is a pretty good question. And that is, this we find, if before the day of judgment, we ourselves know whether we're saved or lost, and furthermore, we know that we rest in the mind of that mind which is beyond all minds, we might ask ourselves, why a judgment? I'm going to use a passage here, not because Nathan's here. He's going to smile at this. I have a reason. You know, if the point, this is what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 11 and 3. He said, the way the tree falls, it shall lie. That's a little private joke. When you die and you fall, that's the way you lie, either saved or unsaved. I'll tell you what, that's a pretty good reason to try and get ready for the day you died, isn't it? The way a tree falls, if she falls to the north, she lies to the north. If she follows to the south, she'll lie in the south. The rest of you know east and west. I don't have to mention that. Now, there's another interesting twist. This is my own little quirky observation, and I don't want long there. But you know, the question of final judgment is worthy of mention. We live in a present culture that, you know, basically teaches no one is permitted to make a decision or a judgment regarding right or wrong. You make a judgment about something, right or wrong, and right away people say what? Who are you to make a judgment? Well, immediately one is classified as being judgmental when they make a judgment. At the same time, these same individuals speak about right and wrong, the effects of tolerance and intolerance, and they harbor someday a hope for a day of judgment to right all wrongs of life. You know, I'll let you decide. You look like an intelligent bunch. Do you think that's just a matter of being ironic, paradoxical, or hypocritical? I'll leave that for you. Well, Ron, let's get to where we want to go. The Bible speaks unapologetically of a literal coming of the Lord to direct the final judgment. In Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world have he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and is it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation." Now, he came the first time to bear sin. Let me ask you something. Was that a literal coming? When the Word was made flesh, did he literally come? Did he literally appear? You'd have to say yes, wouldn't you? So then it says there's another time when he's going to appear again. I would like to ask you, where's the switch in the first time it's mentioned to be a literal coming, and the second time we decide it's not a literal coming? You know, we usually go to Acts, the first chapter, where, you know, it points about his ascension, and it says, as he once went up, so you'll see him again. But this Hebrews 9 to me is interesting because we definitely have one literal coming, and it certainly seems by implication that the next appearing would also have to be what? A literal coming. Acts 10 and 42, when the Apostle Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius. He talked about the one who was to judge, ordained to be the judge of the dead and the living. In John 5, 27 through 29, there he speaks about the fact that Jesus said he would have the authority to execute judgment. This word appear, as I mentioned, simply means to make plain or manifest. It means to make known. We basically all realize he's going to appear. That's what? He will be manifested. He is going to be made plain. It will be known to us. Let's just look at one quick verse that uses the same word, and we see the idea. 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But let's move now quickly, and that is the passage that we read in your hearing. Why do men need to be persuaded to repent? Why? Because what did he say? There's coming a day of judgment. Once God looked beyond the ignorance of that time, and then he told every man to repent, because without repentance, they could not be ready for the coming day of judgment. Let's listen to another passage that would very strongly emphasize this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. Now let's stop for a moment and let's take the term judgment itself. When we hear the term judgment, basically in the Bible, when it speaks of the term judgment, what are some of the other synonymous terms that would be used? Some of these are a little frightening. Judgment is often referred to as vengeance. It's often referred to as vindication. It's often referred to as retribution. Now, when we think of to judge something, what do we typically think of? To judge, we basically think of the idea of what? The idea to judge is to make a separation. I'm separating. I'm making a distinction. The common meaning of the word judge would simply be, the common meaning would simply be to make a decision. You judge, you usually are what? Making a decision. One could use the term to convey the thought of declaring a decision. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 25 in verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, then the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So what's the judge going to do? What are the judges going to do? They're going to make a distinction between what? He who is right and he who is wrong. You remember old Jacob and Laban got into a quarrel. And you'll remember Laban chased him down because he wanted to know who stole his gods. I don't want to get off on that story. But anyhow, getting back to my point, it says in Genesis 31 and 37, when the case got all done, Jacob, of course, challenged Laman, and he said, let's have someone judge betwixt us. You got the evidence. He really didn't have it, but anyhow, you think you got whatever evidence you got. Now we what? Judge betwixt us. I don't want to take the time for this because I don't know how this is going to work tonight. This is plowing a little new ground. But if we was going to look at a wonderful illustration about the concept of judgment for you note takers, just write this down. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 12 through 15. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 24, you'll recall that Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. And it just so happened that David was there. And it just so happened that his chaps said to him, "David, the Lord has delivered you, your enemy, this day." But you know, David had so much respect for the anointed of the Lord that he wouldn't kill him. He took a little bit of the garment, confirmation. And then later, they had a discussion at a distance. And David says, "If I'm doing you evil, let me be judged. If you're the one that's doing evil, and you're listening to other men who are evil, let you and them be judged." You see, it's a wonderful illustration of the idea, what do we do in judgment? We make a distinction and separation. Let me say something quickly about judgment, because I think if you're like me, you just can't understand how people can say they're going to live a life without judgment. It's absolutely nonsensical. Now, when I said that, I made a judgment. But anyway, okay, now, listen to this. This is a little difficult. Judgment relates to the interpreted activity of the mind. Logic-wise, judgment is both the elementary and universal form of knowing. You cannot know without what? Utilizing the cognitive. Isn't it awful when the audience knows the word better than the speaker? Anyway. But we try to put up with each other, but you have to put up more with me than what I have to put up with you. But anyway, judgment is the interpreting, idealizing response of the mind to the real world, that which is always in relation. Now, the Bible is filled with many temporal judgments. We need to remember that. The Bible is filled with many temporal judgments, and most of them in the Bible are especially dealing with nations. And often they're the fulfillment of a prophecy. And many times the way they're described is in highly figurative language. But the point simply is this. That is, those judgments of nations, generally in speaking, well, I don't know if I should say in general, but many of them would typify what? The thought of a final judgment. And remember this when you study the Bible, there are a number of times where the coming of the Lord is figurative and not literal. Well, let's move on. The final judgment, to the discomfort of many people, the final judgment is strongly associated with retribution and vindication. The noun, vengeance, vindication, retribution. Translation of verse, avenge, vengeance, vengeance. 1 Peter 2 and 14, the word, the noun is actually translated punishment. The verb means to punish, take revenge. Romans 12:19, avenge. 2 Corinthians 10:6, avenge. The adjective, avenging, one who exacts a penalty. Let's notice a couple of passages that emphasize the whole idea of judgment and vengeance or retribution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, I read to you. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in 1 Peter 2 and 14, the term is actually translated punishment. In Hebrews 10 and verse 30, for we know that he have said, vengeance belongeth to me, unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Romans 12 and 19, notice our word. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Judgment is associated with this strong idea of vengeance. Luke 18, 7 and 8, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And let's listen to this one, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 6 and 9 and 10. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now these people here had been improperly treated by mankind, and they needed to be acquitted. And they cry out to the Lord, this is after their death, they cry out and say, Lord, how long before we're going to be acquitted? Notice this passage has some meaning for later on. And he said what? How long? He gave him white robes. They must have been saved. And he says, in due season, once your brothers also suffer, then you'll be acquitted. Now, you know, you can almost sense the emotional urgency of this. Have you ever been done wrongly? I mean, really. And you just cry out emotionally, when will I be acquitted? When will folks realize I really didn't do that? Think of these people crying out. They're not crying out for their own meanness nor revenge. They want the Lord to acquit them because they know he's the only one that can bring about the punishment that will show the acquittal that's due to the innocent and God who have died for his name. Revelation 19 and 2, for truth and righteousness are his judgment. He have judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with fornication. Now, hurrying on. As I said, we could look at just facts about the judgment. The Bible's not silent regarding judgment. It makes clear there's a judgment. It makes sure there's a judgment. It shows that there will be one universal judgment encompassing all mankind, not only the living, but also the dead, is declared without apology. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we have a picture of the great final judgment. I'll read it for brevity, though. I would like to read it. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead. That's probably the world there. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the standard of the final judgment is clear. God is not unfair. In John 12 and 48, he tells us what the standard of the final judgment will be. It will be what? It's the words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The other thing that's interesting about the Revelation 20 account is it even points out the evidences that will be utilized in the final judgment. I find that very intriguing for this reason. I've noticed in most of the cases on earth anymore that the lawyers spend more time trying to convince what evidence can be revealed and can't be revealed, trying to favor their case. Jesus makes it very clear what evidence will be revealed. It'll involve the tenor of our whole life. Now, what we want to do is we want to reflect upon what the final judgment will accomplish. What will the final judgment accomplish? Well, as we've said earlier, most people would say, well, the final judgment will determine whether I'll be lost or saved. But now we need to ask, is the final judgment, now get this, just a matter of determining who shall be saved? Is that the only purpose? And if that's the only purpose we've thought about, have we really harmonized what we can depict of the final judgment with the grace faith system? Can we make some harmony out of that? When the judgment scene unfolds, awareness of salvation is already known. Now think about this for a moment. You know this. Luke 16. In Luke 16, what do we have? We have the rich man and Lazarus, right? Let's just go there and read a couple of those verses, although you're very familiar with them. I go to Luke, the 16th chapter, and I note here what it says in Luke 16. I read to you verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And in hell, that's Hades, not Gehenna. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And now he desires to have what? Some comfort. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. There's been a separation. That's not all. There's not only been a separation, but the next verse says there's a great chasm fixed. And there's no way to move from the one side to the other. And yet this is prior to what? This is prior to the final judgment. Let's go a little bit further. As we think about this, we think about the resurrected Lord and his return. Who is going to be escorted with him? I know it can speak of the angelic host, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that, of course, is what? That's speaking about the righteous. And it says when he comes, they'll be resurrected, they'll be in the air, and we which are alive shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be caught up together and be with the Lord ever in the air. Here we see what? We see people saved and unsaved before the final judgment, and we see that there's a chasm between them that cannot be changed over. Now, there's another phrase in the Bible. There could be a little controversy about this, but I'll ask you to consider it. There's another phrase which I think backs up what we're saying about as the tree falls, so it shall lie. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is considering the time when we become unclothed. Now, you are a spirit that's clothed with a fleshly body. And there'll be a day when in your death, God's going to unwrap you. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This verse basically seems to say, Paul says, when I'm unclothed, when my spirit separates from my body, they're going to take my clothing, that's my body, they're going to stick it in a box and let some flowers grow over it. And my spirit, though, which is now what? Naked. But the spirit is the knowing eternal part of man. And it says, so it is that we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Now, this would fit the sequence of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's better for me to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Revelation 6 and 11, which I just read before, and white robes were given unto every one of them. He said unto them, rest for a little season to your fellow servants, etc., etc. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. Now we want to ask the question. You're probably concerned. You thought, if that's his lesson, he should have got started on it a long time ago. But I had to give some background. Now, this being the case of what I said, if this is true to the scripture, and I don't try to imply certain things beyond it, this being the case, what role does final judgment accomplish? Well, let's see if we can sort out some things. Number one, the final judgment accomplishes an absolute formal separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. In your lifetime in this earth, there's no formal separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. We have experiences where basically the righteous are together. But the point is, the final judgment will formally separate the righteous from the unrighteous. I'm not sure that we in our present state of righteousness and immaturity, I'm not sure we can just appreciate what it would mean or think that now no longer could unrighteousness come close to our environment or close to our circumstances. Matthew 25 and 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Here's a public declaration of separation. Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 21. Then shall he say also unto them in the left hand, Depart from ye, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Number one, the final judgment, its purpose is to show a formal separation between righteous and unrighteous. Now, number two, didn't I say to you this evening, remember to keep me in context? There'll be a few times when you're going to wonder if you should have let Ron speak. I'm not going to throw anything tricky at you. Okay. Now, when the day of judgment comes, there won't be a day in one sense that's more devastating to us or fulfilling than the day of judgment. That's without controversy. But you know what I want us to think about today, tonight, is this. Judgment Day, even though we look at it and what it will be to us, Judgment Day is more about God than it is about us. Judgment Day is really more about God than it is about us. You're saying, what are you saying? God will present the evidence, the necessary evidence to vindicate his righteous judgment. When final judgment is finished, there will no longer be any controversy about the righteousness of God to those whom he's condemned to Gehenna hell, and to those who is commended unto eternal life in the presence of God and Jesus forever and ever. He will vindicate, he will substantiate his behavior for the rewards and the punishments partially given at the time of death. The why for the sentence of eternity will be fully manifested. Now, to look at this and to consider it, let's look at a particular word. Let's look at the word vindicate. I'm glad I could say it better than I said cognitive a while ago. Anyway, let's look at the word vindicate. The term vindicate means to clear of accusation. To vindicate means to clear of accusation. It means to censure suspicion. In other words, to support or maintain as a right or claim, a denial against opposition that says you have been improper. Vindicate is to clear one of suspicion. A vindicate removes any dishonor or charge of wrong. The verdict is not guilty. We might say, if it's an illustration, the heir vindicated his claim to the fortune. Let's turn to a verse that I think is an excellent demonstration of vindication. I go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the 11th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now he says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrow after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Notice there the words, what clearing of yourselves. Some translations translate the words what clearing of yourself would be what vindication. So he says, you cleared yourself, you vindicated yourself. What indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, etc., etc. The whole point is, the Corinthian brethren, you'll remember that case in 1 Corinthians 5. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said, you're puffed up because you've ignored it. Then we see from 2 Corinthians 6, that situation was corrected. And what he says here is, he says, you brethren vindicated yourself. What? You cleared yourself of the suspicion and the wrongdoing you were doing and put yourself in the proper light. Vindication. This is. Let me read from the New American Standard Bible. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves. The American Standard Version says, clearing of yourselves. In Genesis 44 and 16, you'll remember when the cup was planted in Benjamin's bag, and now it's opened up, and there's the cup in Benjamin's bag, and Judah doesn't want to do. He just simply says, whoa, what can we do to clear ourselves? How do we vindicate ourselves? So this is the idea. This word of vindication or clearing yourself, the Apostle Paul in Acts 22:1 talks about making his defense. His defense was he was clearing himself. He was vindicating himself. In Acts 25:16, the term carries the idea he answered for himself. 2 Timothy 4:6, the idea of answered. Now, here's the thing I'd like for you to consider. At the final judgment is not the first time that God vindicated himself. But at the final judgment, it will be the last time that he'll vindicate himself. But the final judgment is not the first time he vindicated himself. When's the first time that God vindicated himself? Romans 3:25 answers. In Romans 3:25, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, there was a time when men sinned. And when men sinned, they were supposed to die. But they sinned and they did not die. The term that the scholars give to that is pretermission. In other words, God what? He passed over. But in passed over, now the question is, how can God do this and still be considered holy? Listen to Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, back here under the Old Testament, there were those who were faithful, and yet their sins were passed over. How did God finally vindicate his holiness? How did he show that he was still holy? He vindicated himself with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now consider with me carefully, contextually, what I'm saying. The examination of one's works at judgment is not sifting evidence to determine our fate, but to reveal the rightness of God's judgment regarding our fate. Now follow me. I don't want to give a wrong idea. The process and the final judgment will reveal our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness upon which God made his judgment. As he examines our faithfulness and unfaithfulness, as he's doing so, he is doing this to vindicate his reason for forgiving or not forgiving. And in the process, he will show whether we have been faithful or unfaithful. The final judgment is universal. It's public, lasting, vindication of God's holiness and grace. Oh my. Now, the righteousness of God will be beyond doubt. God's righteousness will be seen both by the righteous and the unrighteous with an absoluteness that never before has been so convinced. Listen to Jude verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Notice, to execute judgment upon all and to convince. The word convince here is to fully convict. To fully convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken. Romans 8, 32, 34. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. Who made us? Who declared us righteous? God through his son, Jesus Christ. The ungodly will not be able to argue against that. Now, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who is going to argue against the fact that the death of Jesus Christ is the possibility by his shed blood that we could have remission and forgiveness of our sins and at the same time try to say that God was unholy? The final judgment is presenting to what? The reality of God's righteousness. Bear with me a minute. I've got to jump around here a couple places because my time has kind of fled away. What we see, though, is this. Works of faith take upon them a new essentiality. Works of faith take upon them a necessity that I think sometimes is overlooked. Now, we know the world thinks that the works of faith, works of faith are necessary. But this situation shows the necessity of works of faith. Why? You know what God's going to do? He's going to open the books. And by the books, he's going to see it. And of course, that's all illustrative because he knows all. But he's going to open the books and is going to see if your life is a life of works of faith. And he's going to combine the death of his son with the record of your works of faith to vindicate his righteousness. This makes the necessity of the works of faith harmonize with the grace faith system that I think gets overlooked when we just say final judgments about whether I'm lost or whether I'm saved. Now, the works of faith take on a new light. I want you to think about your life of faith. If God is going to use your life of works of faith to help vindicate his position of righteousness, Doesn't that make your works of faith necessary? And secondly, doesn't that make you think about your works of faith more seriously than otherwise you would think about it? Think about it like this. We can rightly ask, do you believe that God, who once vindicated his holiness by the death of his Son, would attempt to vindicate his holiness in the forgiveness of the faithful without considering their obedience as an expression of faithfulness to him? I got to get to the end. Now, forget a page. Let's think about this the way men think of righteousness. God's holy, right? So now he's going to open the book of your life, the book of your works. And here he stands before this mass. He has to vindicate his holiness. And he said, oh, let me see. Well, I've opened the book on your life, and I can't find any good works of faith. Oh, I've opened the book of life, and I looked at your life, and all I found was evil. But I'll tell you what, since I'm God, come on in. Pure human nonsense, if that's nonsensical to you and me's limited knowledge of righteousness, what must that be to the righteous of God? I'm speaking now as Paul says, I speak as a man. This is what we have here. This is what we have. Let's pose a question. The God of heaven's throne is found on righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth, faithfulness go before you. Justice and judgment are the habitations of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. God, who vindicated himself the first time with the death of his Son on the cross, will vindicate himself the last time at the final judgment. He says he will convict the ungodly. Yes. You know, the only group of people who could accept the idea that God would not consider the works of our faith in the final judgment when he vindicates himself, the only people who could not consider that would be the Calvinist. Because the Calvinist puts the sovereignty of God above his holiness. They're the only ones that could say, he opened the book, couldn't find anything good about you, but he said, you come in. No, that wouldn't vindicate the holiness of God. Let me read a few sentences for you here, and then I'm going to hush. Works of faith or faithfulness are very significant. Not because of what they earn the faithful. Now, this is why I'm putting this purpose on judgment. I want us to try and harmonize the grace faith system. Works of faith or faithfulness are very significant. Not because what they earn the faithful, but because God will use them to vindicate, clear himself of unrighteous judgment, as he once did with the death of his Son, and at the same time reveal the basis for the forgiveness of sin. Understanding the purpose of the final judgment primarily involves God's vindication of himself, reveals a harmony with the works of faith that does not claim self-merit, but does reveal why works of faith are essential to our salvation. Well, I got a little part down here in the note where I got it in brackets and says, you make sure you read this. I'm not going to. You can say amen. You can say amen. Listen, I read a little quote in closing. The judgment scene, more properly understood, regarding its purpose, puts a far different light on the final judgment in several ways. God will be glorified in his justice because it will be made clear that those who are lost are getting what they deserve. Just remember this. No person goes to hell who isn't getting what they deserve because they're under a law system, they're not under a faith system. Now, let's get back and finish up. It will be made clear that those who are lost are getting what they deserve, and those who are saved are getting the opposite of what they deserve. Somebody says, wait a minute, Ron. No. You see, our works of faith are important, but we're going to get what we don't deserve because why? Because of grace. Because there was a way of forgiveness. The ones get what they deserve. The others don't get what they get what they deserve. But there's a difference. The grace faith system and the works of faith cannot be denied in the necessity of the salvation of mankind. I hush. You've been very attentive tonight. And I know I've reeled along here a little new thoughts. But I ask you to consider it. Because I think it shows the necessity, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God. And it shows us why works of faith are absolutely necessary to our salvation without them taking upon them a badge of merit behavior. And Jesus died, if you're not in Christ, if you've not been baptized, you need to take advantage of this. For there's coming a day when there'll be a final judgment. Come believing, repenting. Confess your faith. Be baptized into Christ. Return to Him if you walked away with repentance and confession. Make your wishes known as we sing the song that's being selected. I'd just like to say thank you for your attention tonight. I realize I've presented probably a couple of little thoughts that's a little different than what you thought about. And the only thing I can say is consider it. And if you do not think it's proper, I'm the one that's guilty. Don't blame anybody else. And I realize this is a Saturday evening and we've had many visitors from the area. And I thank you very, very much. I turn the service to the brethren for the announcement.